You have been called for such a time as this. You have been called for such a time as this. You have been called for such a time as this. Woo! So I would love tomorrow morning in your quiet time before you guys come back at 9:30. This will probably be a real blowout service after the movie, and I'm going to stay late and sign DVDs and CDs if people want to give it as Christmas gifts. But if you could find time tomorrow morning before you come in just to read the book of Esther. Tonight we're going to cover the first two chapters. Tomorrow morning we'll cover through chapter 4, and then tomorrow night we're going to do a glory love tunnel, and we're going to finish the book. So if you just can set aside about a half an hour, 45 minutes, it's not super long. But Esther is actually the only book in the Bible where you do not see the name of God mentioned once. And yet you see the hand of God with every page and every story and every twist and every turn. It's just like a movie, how you know it's a Steven Spielberg film, right? Because it's so phenomenal, but he's not really in a cameo shot. You don't see his name in it, but his hand, his fingerprints are throughout the whole film. And the book of Esther was so powerful that Hitler outlawed it during World War II. Because it's a story about how one girl's courage can save a nation. Do I have any Esthers in the house? Do I have any courageous women here who are believing for their family to be shifted? Who are believing for nations to be saved? For oceans to be laid at the feet of Jesus, because he is worthy. He is worthy of every knee bending. He is worthy of every tongue confessing. He is worthy of the worship of the world. And we're going to unpack this story, and I'm going to tell you some funny stories tonight to show you what does great courage look like, where you become so intimate, you so live for the audience of a king that you literally see headlines of newspapers. You know, if you want to see history changed, go for intimacy. Become so anointed in the court of the king that you see the kings and queens on earth bow to Jesus. Hadassah, this precious little Jewish girl. I want to give you a little bit of the historical backdrop of the book of Esther. The events of this book occurred between the first return of the exiles from Persia under Zerubbabel, which is in 536 BC, and the second return from Persia under Ezra, 458 BC. The events of this book cover a 10-year period of 483 to 473 BC. The Feast of Esther 1, which we're covering tonight, occurred in 483 BC, and the feast the king spoke of his plan to invade Greece. Persia was defeated in this campaign. Esther was made queen in 479. The books of this book occur between Ezra 6 and 7 with King Xerxes. So I love this story because it has all the elements of a great film, right? Drama, beauty pageant, love story, orphan to queen of Persia, adventure, potential annihilation of an entire people group, twists and turns, courage in the face of imminent death, heroism, banqueting tables, reversal of faith. And I love how all of Esther is surrounded by parties, right? I'm going to share tomorrow morning my love story, but I love planning huge parties, just huge banqueting feasts. I'm 35 and just got engaged after only dating two or three guys, I think, my whole life, really believing in faith my whole life for a husband and walking in radical purity and consecration. And Mary, a dear friend, is actually my wedding coordinator, and she's super prophetic, sings before the Lord. She also... she is phenomenal painting. It reminds me of, actually, I started weeping during worship because that looks like Moravian Falls where she's from, which is considered just like this place of open heavens where it's named after the Moravian Missions Movement. Have you all heard of the Moravian Mission Movement? It was the first missions movement in Germany where they had 24/7 prayer for 100 years, literally 100 years of prayer. The first missionaries that were sent out of Herrnhut, Germany, in order to reach the slaves, they had to become slaves. So they had to sell themselves into slavery to reach Africa. And the families were devastated at the thought of never seeing these missionaries again. So as the missionaries are sailing to Africa, the families are crying out, why? And they cry out. The Moravian missions movement is branded by this prayer that they cried out as they were sailing away into slavery. They said, that the Lamb may receive the just reward for his sufferings. That the Lamb may receive the just reward for his sufferings. So Moravian Falls, I remember the first time I went there, it was the first time I actually audibly heard angels. And it sounded like the sound of children, like rivers of laughter. I don't know how to describe it. I thought there was all these kids around laughing, like a river. I mean, it was like this melodic kind of, I don't know how to describe those type of sounds because it's not like normal English. And I was just walking around so aware of the angelic. And I started crying because when I saw that painting, I had gone to Moravian Falls to fast and pray and be part of a prophetic gathering with Papa Bob Jones before he went to be with the Lord. And I went did a prayer walk that looked just like that where I was crying out for my husband. And just to think 2 years later, the Lord has brought me full circle. Mary's phenomenal. She was almost bedridden with incurable terminal disease where her husband had to care for her 24/7, had to take care of the family, build her a pool. And she contended in the place of sickness for her own healing through intimacy with Jesus. And he showed her exactly how to be healed. And from that place, she had a miracle. And she's going to release that testimony tomorrow. So I know there's a few people in here with terminal illness. And I really encourage you to come. She's amazing. She's not only a prophetic artist, but a prophetic singer, and she's just a dear friend. So Esther has all the components of the best film. You know, it just has this whole relationship with God's sovereignty. And I want to go through just the characters of the story. Most of you know this, but I want to talk. King Xerxes represents God's government, both heavenly and earthly. He's the king in the story. Mordecai is Esther's uncle, and he's symbolic of the person of Jesus manifested through the Holy Spirit. Esther is an orphan. Her parents were martyred, actually by Haman years before, and she is representative of us, the redeemed, preserved by the spirit of adoption, prepared in God's beauty for intercession and authority through intimacy. Authority always comes through intimacy with a king. Haman, who's second in power to King Xerxes, is the enemy of God's people, especially the Antichrist. Haggai is the forerunners preparing the bride. So let's just go through the story really quick. I'm going to try to kind of sum this up quickly because I want to get to the movie too. There's a royal banquet in Persia. And there's a rebellion that breaks out in this banquet because Xerxes calls for his wife Vashti. But because there was so much lewdness and drunkenness and debauchery, Vashti refused to come. And it caused a crisis where there was all this swirling about, oh no, all the women of Persia will be rebellious if this happens. And because of that, King Xerxes had to actually banish Vashti. So she no longer was the queen. And so what happened was they did a beauty contest throughout all of the land where they called forth for the young maidens. And a little backdrop on the story of Esther is that Esther is a descendant. Esther and Mordecai are a descendant. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. They are a descendant of Saul from the line of the Benjaminites. Remember Saul? Not Saul in the New Testament. Saul with David. And Haman is a descendant of the enemies of Israel. When Saul acted in disobedience, in 1 Samuel 15, he was commanded to destroy all of the Amalekites. And he didn't. And then Samuel came to him and warned Saul, and he said, Saul, do you remember when you were small in your own eyes? because Saul basically esteemed himself to be more knowledgeable than God. And he acted in disobedience. And that's where there's that famous scripture that obedience is greater than sacrifice. So Saul lost the crown, right? He was the first king, but he was removed. And Esther redeemed the lineage. So this story is all about how God is a God of second chances. So Esther is an orphan, and she's raised by Mordecai, who's adopted. And so there's this theme of the whole book of a beauty contest, which I just love. I just think it's so fun. It's the ultimate beauty pageant. It's like, I think there's this TV show in America called The Bachelor. I don't know if you guys have seen that. But basically, it's like this big matchmaking show. And she was a girl who is pure and stunning in nature. She's this nice little Jewish girl from Babylon. But nobody knows that she's Jewish. Because Mordecai, before she's sent out to the contest at King Xerxes' palace, he tells her to change her name and to hide her Jewish identity. So she has a name change from Hadassah, which is from Myrtle in Hebrew, which means hidden. So she's from this hidden identity where she has years and years of consecration, years and years of preparation, years and years of being just before the audience of one. And then she has a name change to Esther. Esther is from the root word in Persian, meaning to shine like a star. So it shows you the two different identities and the two different callings. So she's orphaned by in her youth. She's raised by her cousin or uncle, they're not totally sure, Mordecai. And she has to hide that she's Jewish because there was such a prejudice against Jews. There is a price for her faith. But it says in Esther 2:9 that she won the eunuch's favor, that she was loved by men and women. And it says in Esther 2:15, and I feel like this is the verse for you guys tonight. Every session will have a theme verse, that she won the favor of everyone who saw her. And I feel like this is what Jesus is prophesying over you tonight, that you, like Jesus, moved with favor with God and favor with man, that there is an impartation of favor from heaven tonight. Grace for all that you're called to do. Everybody that saw Esther fell in love with her. Why? Because she was close to Jesus. She was close to the Father. I mean, she's in the ultimate beauty pageant. Imagine how scary that would be to be like a 16-year-old girl brought to another country, surrounded by just like a harem of women and literally having one opportunity to go before the king. I mean, we kind of romanticize the book and we think it's like this, oh, one night with a king. But it took such great courage, such great faith, such great perseverance. So her name is from Setara, which means star in Persian. And she was called that because she was considered as beautiful as the morning star. In the Talmud, Esther is compared to the morning star, and she's even considered to be the subject of Psalm 22. The root of Esther is from that. And I want to talk about what it means to be hidden in God. Because I think that Esther's beauty came from her authority and intimacy. When I first moved to Mozambique, there was a pastor there that was raised many, many people from the dead. His name was Pastor Jose. And I wanted him to pray for me because he's seen so many people raised from the dead. So he started praying for me. I'm about 22 years old. Though I'm going to tell you really quick how I got to Mozambique. I had traveled with Todd Bentley. I'd been a personal assistant for Jill Austin. I worked directly for Mike Bickle and Misty in the International House of Prayer right after Princeton University. I was leading prayer revival. And a guy, one of my spiritual dads named Lou Engel, came to campus. And he was taking a pot, this big kettle with him, and praying all throughout America. And he went to Princeton because it's the seedbed of the Great Awakening. And he brought this kettle where slaves were not allowed to pray. So what they would do is they would go in the middle of the night and they would pray under this kettle so no one could hear them. And they would literally pray. And they would not pray for their freedom. They would pray for the freedom of future generations. And at 19 years old, Lou Engel came to Princeton University and it shifted the atmosphere over Princeton. From that point forward, we did night and day prayer. From that point forward, we did outdoor public preaching of the gospel. From that day forward, we had all the campus groups meet together and pray in prayer chains. And we would tag team take the most atheist classes. My Princeton experience was like God's Not Dead, the movie. That was just like how I was. I was an aerobics instructor full time because I had no money. So I taught like 20 classes a week. And I would bring brownies to the most famous atheists that if you go to Barnes and Nobles, their books are like top sellers to try to prove that the Bible's not real, that Jesus is dead. And I would just prophesy, and I was among Christian groups that didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, but we would have deliverance in my dorm room and speaking of tongues, and I got in so much trouble. And so Lou comes to campus, and I invite all the Christians on campus, but I'm working among really conservative evangelicals. And I got in trouble. I remember getting sat in this hot seat with all the leaders of the campus ministries, and they're like, prove territorial spirits from the Bible. And I'm like, Daniel 9, I don't know. And I was just grilled, theological question after theological question. And I was just this radical revivalist because I was saved at 13 by visitation. My mom's Jewish, my dad's Indian, but they're atheists, avid atheists. And I was the first Christian in both lines. But they freaked out when I was saved. And so I would literally have to hide in my closet to pray. I'd get up at 5 in the morning and I would call Christians because my family wasn't up. And I remember they just were so upset when I got saved because they felt like I was leaving them behind. That they had raised me like UVA to be intellectual, like a good Indian to go to an Ivy League, and you can become a doctor, engineer, or lawyer, you know, when you're Indian. And there I become a radical Christian and want to give my life away for God, and they thought I was crazy, and they're reading all these books about to die is, to, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and they're like, we lost our daughter, she's joined a cult. So my dad was like, go to Princeton. And I didn't know that it was the seedbed of the Great Awakening. I didn't know that historic revival was there. So I would run past Jonathan Edwards' grave, and I would literally cry out for another Great Awakening. And when Lou came to campus, he stopped for me. He stopped for 15 minutes for me, and it changed my life. It marked me. And from that point forward, at about 20 years old, right around the first call, the call Washington, I kind of joined the prayer movement. And so I had no money. I had the highest scholarship at Princeton. I was living totally by faith back then, too. And I had, like, this beat-up Hoochie Mama van. And I remember, you know, I'm at a university where everybody has Beamers and, like, Porsches. And I have this van that you have to roll down the hill backwards to get it to start because there was no transmission. So in order to, like, get the ignition to kick in, I'd have to roll it down. And there I am, like, at this, like, you know, university with sororities and everything like that, and on the highest scholarship. And I learned to just trust God for everything there because I had to. And it was the perfect upbringing for missions. And when Lou came, it changed everything. And so I flew to Kansas City when I was leading revival at 21 in faith. I remember I didn't even have enough money for a hotel room. So I could pay for a rental car. So it was Kansas City summer, July, super hot, and I would sleep in my car. And I remember being like, oh my gosh, I am going to like toast like a sausage. It was just so hot in there, but I was so desperate, and I was so hungry for Jesus. And Mike, I connected with Mike, and he invited me to IHOP, and I thought, Lord, I have to have more intimacy with you. I have to just be one that sits before you, that seeks your face. I was leading campus revival, but I felt like there was a deeper invitation from the Lord. So in the height of student revival, I literally gave it up and just flew to Kansas City, or drove to Kansas City in that van in faith, and just without a job, without a place to stay, just moved there. And a week later, the prophet in IHOP, Jill Austin, called me. I'd been her aqua aerobics instructor, and she offered me a job as her personal assistant and to mentor me. And it just started this radical journey of faith. And when I was Jill's personal assistant, I went to Malawi, Africa. This is what was in Finger of God. And I was in Malawi, Africa, and there was 100,000 people. We're doing a healing crusade with Todd Bentley. And there in the midst of 100,000 people, there's a precious blonde woman who sticks out like, where is Waldo? You know, she's blonde in a mass of chocolate people. So she sticks out, and I'm like, oh, and I'm realizing it's Heidi Baker. And when I was at Princeton, a lot of people gave me her tape. It dates me. And they were like, you remind us of this girl, this woman. And she hoed the whole tape, but I wept. I couldn't stop weeping when I played it because it was like something in my DNA ignited to it, and I copied the tape to all the students. And she didn't really make a lot of sense, but I remember listening and just being like, I want to be more poured out, more just laid down. And I watched this blonde woman, and she was in a sea of chocolate people, and she reached down and just kissed a deaf baby. And when she kissed the deaf baby, their ears popped open. And I thought, Lord, I need more love. Give me more, give me more love where sickness cannot stand in my presence. And she took off her little jacket and she randomly asked me to hold it. And the Lord just said, would you lay down your life? Would you lay down marriage? Would you lay down ministry? Would you just love her? Would you move to Mozambique in faith? And there I am, and I have this idea of missionaries where I imagine them to be like frumpy women with floral frumpy skirts and tivas and socks that, you know, like don't want to get married, and they just go to the mission field. And I had this idea of what missions was like. And so when I first moved to Mozambique, there was very little running water, no electricity, and the guys took bets on how long I would last. Because I showed up with MAC makeup, and I brought like Costco containers of hot sauce and peanut butter and like Misty Edwards CDs. And I was just, I'm not like a G.I. Jane, you know? I am not Miss Rough and Tough It, you know? I love beauty. I'm an artist. I had an acting background, you know? I still to this day, I'm not a camper, you know? And so I get there and the guys were like, I give her a week, maybe a month, maybe 2 months. And the Lord just took me on this radical journey of intimacy with him, where before when I was in IHOP, I was in the first Fire in the Night internship that they ever did in the trailer, where they would pray all night. We'd pray all night, worshiping the Lord, ministering to him in the night hours. And when I was Heidi's personal assistant, I literally prayed more when I was her assistant than when I was a full-time intercessor. Because living in Mozambique, there was so much warfare, you almost had to speak in tongues. It's like, hi, how are you? Kurabasi, kurabasi. Like, you're just constantly praying in tongues because nothing worked. There's, like, no internet. There's, like, locust plagues of mosquitoes. And, like, you know, it was just really rough. And I'm in Mozambique, Africa, and the Lord just brought me on this radical journey of intimacy because there was really nothing else to do. There is no malls. And there's no movies. There's no television. There's no shopping. You can't afford the food stores because they're all import. They're like, it's like $20 for a jar of peanut butter. So it's like you have dancing chocolate children, you have the beach, and you have prayer. And it was so good because it was like the ultimate stripping where the Lord just really, you know, like I remember Mike Bickle, he'll talk about, oh, you know, what? Who cares if you get imprisoned in China? You can just, you know, worship Jesus in the cell. Not that Africa was like a cell, but it was definitely a stripping from the American dream. And it was in that place of barrenness. It's like in Hosea chapter 2 where he literally has to strip her of everything. He literally removes all of her, everything she leans on and depends on, and he brings her to the wilderness. And in the place of the wilderness, in that place of stripping, in that place of testing, he betroths her. And many of you are in that season of being stripped, of being tried, of being tested. And it's in that place of the wilderness that he's going to betroth you, that you will find your voice and you will sing your song to Jesus. And Esther reigned in authority because she drew on intimacy. Before she could ever have authority in the courts of men, she had authority in the courts of God. And one of the scriptures that I love is that that moment, that one night, that choice where she could go before the king, she didn't take anything with her. I didn't understand that scripture. So it's a beauty pageant. They can wear whatever they wear. They can dress however they want to dress. They get to literally have the whole, like, imagine a royal dressing room. You know, every ball, every gown, every headpiece, every type of perfuming. And she went in this radical season of intimacy where the first 6 months she was soaked in myrrh. Does anybody know what that biblical oil means? Myrrh. Where else is that used? Yes, it's bitter waters, but it's also a burial spice. Oil of myrrh signifies trials and persecutions. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. So the first 6 months, the king's servant said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Gather the virgins to Shushan, to the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. Let beauty preparations be given them." Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Verse 9 in chapter 2. She obtained her favor, so she readily gave beauty preparations to her. Each young woman's turn came to go to King Xerxes after she had completed 12 months preparation, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. She had a year before she even went before the king. She had 6 months in myrrh and then 6 months in beauty preparations like the oil of spikenard. Does anybody know what that oil symbolizes? That's the bridal oil. So she was just soaking in intimacy, soaking in the Lord, dealing with her heart in the oil of myrrh, dealing with the intentions of her heart, the motives of her heart. You know, she's away from her community. She speaks Hebrew, and she's brought to a foreign palace in Persia. And yet she's so radiated with the beauty of God that she obtained favor with everyone. You know, it's like Moses coming down the mountain in Exodus 33 and 34, where his face is just shining in the glory. We need to be so pregnant with the presence, so possessed by the fullness of God, that everywhere we go, people smell Jesus. People see Jesus. People are drawn to him, that we're the fragrance of Jesus to a lost and dying world. The Hebrew term translated beauty treatments in Esther 2:3 means, quote, cosmetic beauty treatments, precious ointments, soaps for bathing. Even girls, I love this, they were actually fed in the palace to fatten them up. I think it's great. The U.S. spends annually $29 billion in the beauty industry. Esther symbolizes a bride prepared in the context of the spirit of adoption. Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was beautiful, and Mordecai took care of his own daughter, took care as if it was his own daughter. So she has this radical season of consecration. How many of you feel like you're in a season of consecration? Just radical preparation. And you know, I started the service off by giving myrtle, which is what Hadassah means, as a prophetic gift to Joan. Because some of you feel in a hidden season, and you might even feel forgotten by God. How many of you are waiting on the promises of God in your life? You're waiting, and you're like, Lord, am I forever going to be hidden? Is my time ever going to come? I am lost in the bathing tub, you know, in my oil of myrrh, in my oil of spikenard. And you feel like you're waiting and waiting and waiting. But I'm telling you, there is a process for the prophetic promises to come to pass in your life. And the Lord is actually more concerned with process than he's concerned with destination. Because he's all about the heart. So Esther in 2:15, she doesn't take anything with her for the beauty preparations. I mean, she doesn't request anything beyond the minimal preparations. But I want you to read, I want someone to read Esther 2:15 to 18. I want you to turn to your neighbor and prophesy. The king loved Esther more than all, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than anyone. You are the God's favorite. the grace and the favor on your life is unstoppable. No one moves him like you move him. Who knows? If you weren't called to royal position for such a time as this. Woo! So tomorrow I'm going to really hit this verse about not taking anything with her when she went before the king. I'm going to tell you a really funny story about when I prophesied over 50 Cent and Eminem that kind of embodied this verse. But I want to wrap this up because the movie is 75 minutes and we're going to go right into an altar call at the end of it. And I'll be signing DVDs after. I know it's a little bit late. I'm sorry. We're trying to take you to Esther's banqueting table this weekend. We're literally trying to spread everything before you. I want to talk a little bit about the journey of this movie. Whoa, because I feel like it will speak to you about God-sized dreams that you are pregnant with, promises that you're pregnant with that seem impossible. Anybody here waiting to fulfill the will of God over their life? Pregnant with a promise, believing for impossibility. Amen? So I had a background in acting. I used to compete in acting every weekend in high school, but I've had this religious understanding that to serve God looked like a pulpit, that it was wrong to do acting, that it was wrong to do film. I was really religious. I felt like the highest way to serve Jesus was to hide myself in orphans and widows. And the Lord used that. I mean, he hid me with the poor to pull me to himself. But when I was in the middle of Mozambique, Africa, the Lord starts speaking to me and he says, Shira, if you want to reach your generation, I want you to go into media. And I'm thinking, how am I going to go into media, Jesus? Hello, there's no electricity. There's no running water. You know, like, what am I going to do here? We were literally not just ministering to the poor. We were poor. I mean, I remember we were so hungry because all there was in Mozambique was rice and beans and beans and rice and rice and beans that we would sit in a room and we would play this game where the missionaries would close their eyes in the dark because there's no electricity. And when there's no electricity, there's no fan. When there's no fan, the mosquitoes eat you. So we were being eaten by the mosquitoes, hungry, and we would play this game and we'd say, if you could eat anything right now, what would you eat? And I'd be like, Chinese buffet. You know, we would just literally gluttonize about food. I remember one time a missionary friend had crystal light. She was given crystal light, and I started coveting her crystal light. I was like, I want crystal light. I know it's so bad for you with aspartame. And I was like, Jesus, I want crystal light. And literally, I'm like, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm envying her crystal light. I bless her to have her crystal light. And the very next day, I'd never gotten a care package before or after, but I hear a knock on the door, and there's a big box waiting for me the next day. And I open it, and it was a care package, and there was crystal light in it. And it was sent about a month or 2 months earlier because it takes that long to get to Africa. So I was like in the middle of bush Africa, right, with my MAC makeup in the middle of the bush, being made fun of by all the visitors because I had sparkly makeup on, and I'm literally like in mud huts and stuff and just being me. And yet the Lord says, if you want to reach your generation, go into media. And I'm like, hello, there's no movies here. There's no television. You know, it's like set back 2,000 years, basically. And he just starts speaking to me about promises. I'm one day on the plane with Heidi, and I feel like I get this prophetic word. We're sitting in the beginning of economy, and I feel like, Heidi, you're supposed to go on Oprah. I feel from the Lord that you're supposed to go on Oprah. And she's like, oh, whatever. Because Heidi doesn't like to be seen. She loves being hidden. And I was like, no, this is a word from Jesus, and he's going to confirm it. And so we're in economy, but I can look into first class. So I don't know why I start looking into first class, but there's this big black guy, and he's reading letters that are written by crayon. And I'm like, oh, wow, look at all this crayon. And I'm looking over, and it goes, all the letters are saying, I can make it out, dear Oprah, dear Oprah, dear Oprah, right after I said this to Heidi. And so the woman across the aisle goes, oh, my gosh, that's Stedman. And I go, who's Stedman? Stedman was Oprah's boyfriend. So we're literally on a plane with Oprah's boyfriend. So I nudge Heidi. I'm like, hello, did I not just give you this word? Boom, you know? And she's like, well, we'll see what Jesus does. He'll open doors. Let's not make anything happen. I was like, okay, you get off and go to the baggage claim. I'll meet you there. So I go into first class, and I bump into Stedman on purpose. Heidi's left the plane, which is so good because I would have totally embarrassed her. And I just start prophesying over Stedman, and he's like, kind of like, oh, what a weird stalker. Who is this girl? It wasn't like the most, you know, I didn't know kind of how he was receiving it. But then I give him a word about how Oprah's supposed to connect with Heidi, and Heidi's supposed to be used as a modern-day Mother Teresa to help millions of children. And he's kind of like, okay. So I give him her card, and I go, and I'm like 20 minutes late to the baggage claim, and Heidi's just there. And she's like, I know what you were doing. And she knew I was prophesying. And I was like, just you wait. Jesus is going to confirm this word. So the next day, we're in another state and another airport. And who do I walk right into in another state at another airport? Stedman. And he freaked out. I think he was like, that girl is a stalker. She's a paparazzi. She's crazy. She came from all the way from Mozambique just for me. And I was like, and Heidi saw it this time. And I was like, see? So fast forward 6 years, and my very best friend, my maid of honor, recently got hired to be the talent assistant for this show called Shark Tank. It's a reality TV show about billionaires, and it's hilarious because she's poor in LA, like super poor, like doesn't have gas money, but she's so sweet that she got hired to be the assistant, and she ends up becoming really good friends with one of Oprah's spiritual sons, who was Martin Luther King Jr. in Selma. He's an African-American actor. He's Christian. So she's able to now take my movie and get it to Oprah. So it's just like the full circle of the Lord. So he starts taking me on this radical journey of faith about media. And he speaks to me to go prophesy over Eminem and 50 Cent. I'm going to tell that story tomorrow morning along with my love story. I don't want to go into it now because I want to get to the film in 3 minutes. But and he starts speaking to me about doing films. And so I'm in Mozambique, Africa, and Heidi had so many preaching invitations that I would ask the Lord to give me a dream if she was supposed to go somewhere. Because it was like 40,000 emails. Literally, they counted it, 40,000 emails. It's like, Lord, I can't read all these. You just need to give me a dream when she's supposed to go somewhere because it's too much for me to do. So the Lord would give me dreams. So I get this email from a Denver kind of rich businessmen's club inviting Heidi to minister. So I was really cheeky, and I write back. I said, well, she's completely booked for the entire year. I have one Tuesday morning free. And they write back, and they go, perfect. That's when the Denver, like, Millionaires Club meets. We'd love for her to speak. And I'm like, okay. But we have to preach on the East Coast that night. And I just did this flight. For those of you that know, when you preach in the morning on the West Coast, you can't make it to the East Coast with a time change and not doing direct flights. So I said, I'm so sorry. She has to preach at 7 o'clock in this remote area of South Carolina. And they write back, and this has never happened to me. Granted, I'm living on like $200, $300 a month, like totally by faith. But they write back and they go, well, we decided that we're going to send you a private jet so you can make the meeting. And we're like, okay, we'll take that. So we're in this plane where it's like, I've never been in anything like that. I mean, imagine like Bush girl eating rice and beans put on a private jet, you know, super fun. But Heidi and I were like, do you know how many children we could feed with this gas? Because fuel is super expensive. And so we get there, and she's ministering to a conservative group, and she preaches a simple message on on the power of stopping for the one. And I go around prophesying, and there's an Asian man just wrecked, totally wrecked. And I'm prophesying and prophesying and prophesying, and he says, I want to see this experience hit Wall Street. I want to see this hit Hollywood. I want to see this type of outpouring that you've seen in Mozambique hit the richest of the rich, hit Hollywood, hit the ends of the earth. What would happen if America has an outpouring like Mozambique? And so he says, I'm going to give life savings and make a movie about Heidi to reach the lost. But because there had been so much of a prophetic whirlwind, we knew to make the movie. So they hired an A-list crew with like a winner from the Cannes Film Festival, a guy from MTV, and I become just the production assistant. And we travel all over the world for a year, filming everywhere. And then the producer, after they took the money to make the film, and the film's supposed to help the poor, shoots 300 hours but doesn't make the film and won't get in contact with anybody. So it was really hard. It was like a death of a dream because the film was supposed to help the poor. And so meanwhile, I go to Bollywood in India, which is like, everybody know what Bollywood is? Ding, 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 ding. Screw the light bulb, pet the dog. You guys know it's like the epicenter for India. It reaches like four times the amount of people as Hollywood. So I'm there stepping into my destiny in media. I'm doing a healing crusade and I'm preaching and doing a theater thing. And it was so Hindu, there was police escort because they were militant. And I'm seeing creative miracles, and I'm stepping into my destiny in media, and within 24 hours, I was so sick, I was hospitalized. And I'm in the ICU in India, the emergency room, and the Indian doctor is like, what do you do for a living? And I'm like, I'm a missionary, and I'm so tired. And I'm just weeping and weeping, and they're wheeling me around in this wheelchair. And I just have this encounter in the emergency room where I felt like here I am, and I served all of my 20s, and I was supposed to preach in my 30th year around the world in Heidi's place and preach in stadiums and preach everywhere. After serving all of my 20s, served IHOP, served Jill, served Heidi, served everywhere I went. And the Lord just speaks to me. And I remember weeping and thinking, what's the point of me preaching to the ends of the earth when my family's not saved? What's the point of me preaching when I just want more intimacy? And there I am supposed to preach everywhere, all of, I think it was 2009, and the Lord just said, cancel everything and sit at my feet. And he gave me an encounter that was the very encounter that Mike Bickle had. Mike Bickle had an encounter when he was 18 where he was caught up to the throne room of God and he saw the judgment seat of Jesus and the burnings before the judgment seat, where basically all of his works were tested according to 1 Corinthians 3. And basically the Lord was testing all of his ministry, all of his works according to the intention of his heart. And it was either burned as wood, hay, and stubble or proven as gold, silver, and precious stones. And I have an encounter where the Lord, my Bible falls open to 1 Corinthians 3. And the Lord starts showing me the motives of my heart. That my identity was in serving famous people, was in outward ministry, was in preaching and prophesying. And I'm weeping in the ICU and I'm saying, Lord, all I want is more time with you. I'm not ready for this. My identity is cracked at the foundation where it's in more of the applause of man than the audience of one. And at 29, I realized I just wasn't ready, and I literally canceled everything and moved to IHOP and sat in the prayer room for a year and cried. Literally just wept, because the Lord was just like what Esther went through. He was just dealing with my heart. Not what I did, but why I did it. Am I doing that to be seen? Am I doing that for this leader to think that I'm great, to heal that father wound that I have? Why are you doing this? And he literally stripped me from like having this kind of worldwide ministry to being hidden in the house of prayer like Hadassah. And I was literally like a Misty Edwards stalker. The poor thing. I would go to every single one of her sets. And, you know, IHOP wasn't as used to the manifestations, but in her sets, I would be on the ground, woeing, hoeing, sobbing, travailing. And my roommates would have to like peel me off the carpet and take me for about a year. And the awakening poured out in IHOP. And it poured out in that season that I was there in the most precious way. And I was literally just kind of out in the spirit for a year. The Lord just dealing with my heart, healing my heart, taking me in that season of myrrh, of just all about identity. And it was very hard for me because so many of my relationships were based on Heidi. People loved Heidi. And I didn't realize how much I felt like an orphan. And it took me through this radical season of intimacy. And at the end of it, he starts resurrecting that dream about media. How many of you guys have that dream that he has in you that he wants to resurrect? And I take a prayer walk, and on that prayer walk, I'm in the house of prayer, and the Lord just speaks to me a passage that he gave me when I was Heidi's personal assistant. And I felt like the Lord said, I'm supposed to take over the film. But I had never made a film. I cannot turn on a camera. I don't have equipment. I don't have a team. I don't have experience. I have absolutely no qualifications. None. My theme verse at Princeton was, God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And I tell you this story because I feel like there is no excuse over you. If God has given you a dream, it's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can't do. You know, we have to learn how to steward our favor. Joseph flaunted his favor and he ended up in prison. We have to learn how to so steward the favor of God where our affirmation only comes from his audience. And so the day that the Lord spoke to me, we hadn't talked to this producer for years. The producer calls me and he offers to ship me 300 hours of footage. And I literally didn't have a place to work that I had to like move in with my acting coach to start looking through this footage. I had no money. So I felt like the Lord said, do a financial sozo, which my church, they'll do a financial sozo to pray through your financial beliefs. I have zero money. And the CFO of Bethel offered to pray for me. His wife is the head of the transformation center, the inner healing center. So the Lord wakes up his wife and says, help this girl. So they literally pray for me for 3 hours, but it wasn't like I went to heaven. It wasn't anything dramatic. I just prayed through what I believed, what my agreements were. It was like that Esther treatment of just dealing with my heart. And at the end of the week, I was wired 15 grand without asking for money. Which, amen. I need to release that back on myself. But believing for a wedding. But And the Lord just started the ball rolling. I went on this radical journey of faith, believing for a movie when I had no experience and no team. And the Lord just started literally putting hundreds of people together to help me. I wanted Reinhard Bonnke to be my narrator. And how do you get in touch with Reinhard Bonnke? He's like impossible to get through to. But I can't remember if I Facebooked him. It was so wild. But the Lord just set it up. And after the film went out, I told you it was shown, we're going to show it right now, and it was shown 80,000 people watched around the world at Bethel where it crashed the server. And it was just, the Lord just breathed on it. And my friend, there was an award at the White House for Asian American leaders. And my friend was like, I really think you should enter this. And I was like, yeah, whatever. I would never win that. I'm not going to do that. She's like, no. I really feel like you're supposed to enter it. You need to fill out the application. I was like, no way. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do anything to promote myself. So she goes behind my back and fills out the application for me and submits it as if she's me. And I end up winning this award to go to the White House. So I literally go to the White House. I mean, I'm Indian. I don't even really count as an Asian. But I go to the White House and I'm like, with all these Asians everywhere, and we're going to a White House briefing, a debriefing on faith-based initiative stuff. And so there's all these Asians, like a mass of Asians, and me, and I'm wearing my Indian outfit to represent. And there's one woman I noticed there as we're getting into the, right before the West Wing, and you have to go through security, and the woman was white. So I was like, oh, wow, she's not with our group. I'll prophesy over her. Because she's not Asian, I figured she was like, you know, she was like part of their staff or something. So I prophesy over her so intensely that I flagged the security. Yeah, it wasn't good. You have to actually go through all these metal detectors, and who would know? You know, they must have thought I was a terrorist. So I go through the security. I finally managed to, like, argue my way through. And the woman's like, well, do you know who I am? I was like, no. And she was Obama's right hand for faith-based initiatives. She was leading the entire panel that we were going to listen to. So she ends up introducing me with all the other senators and congressmen. And I have this huge bag of Compelled by Love, and I start passing out my DVDs in the White House. And then they asked if I wanted to do a private prayer tour and release the glory of God in the White House. So I'm going through the White House. Come, Holy Spirit. And then that night, there was the award ceremony. And I'm thinking, this is a little award. My friend, it wasn't really actually a huge deal. But the other winners we're getting up there, and they're doing full-on, like, presidential speeches with notes and quotes and PowerPoints. And I'm like, crap, I don't have anything prepared. I didn't even enter this competition. My friend did. You know, I only came because I donated all these Compelled by Love as the party favors for this gala. And there's all these senators and authors, and they're giving all these amazing speeches. And I'm like, oh, Jesus. oh, the places you'll go. And I was like, well, Lord, what are we supposed to do for my speech? And it wasn't a Christian gathering. And I felt like the Lord said, would you at the gala just get on your knees in front of all of these congressmen and senators, and would you just draw the attention back to me? For I am the king above every king, and there is only one hope for America. There is a hill above Capitol Hill. And I'm like, oh, sweet Jesus, that better be the voice of God. Because if I didn't get escorted out before, I will definitely get escorted out. Loca, Heidi's going to have to bail me out of jail. I'm going to be thrown in jail for something. And I was like, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And I felt like Esther in that moment of just taking nothing before me, not coming in my qualification, not coming in a gifting, not coming in a talent, not coming in anything, but just coming, but whoa, coming and just bringing all eyes to him, for he is worth it. He is worth it. And right before I got up, they started playing this song on the guitar. It was a gala, so there was like musical numbers. And it was my favorite worship song when I was at Princeton that I had not heard for probably a decade. Pour out my heart and say that I love you. Pour out my heart and say that you're wonderful. Pour out my heart, say that I love you. Pour out my heart and say that you're wonderful. And I just started crying. I thought, Jesus, you've seen it all. You saw that little penniless girl at Princeton that had nothing, that was literally living on scholarships in my beat-up van. And it is only, whoa, we're only ever brought before kings because of the King of Kings. It's all about him anyways. And so I got on my knees in this gala, and I welcomed Holy Spirit. Just welcome the presence of God. Like the presence is about to crash in with this movie. Ha 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 ha. And there was all these senators in three-piece suits just falling over. These Asian men parting like the Red Sea. And they came to me crying and they said, we forgot. We forgot what was the whole reason for it anyway. We forgot. And what qualified Esther in authority was her intimacy. And my exhortation to you tonight, we're going to anoint everybody tomorrow night with the, I brought the oil of myrtle, and we're going to literally anoint people. But my exhortation to you tonight is be so famous for the audience of one. You know, the opening line of my movie is, God is looking for friends. He's looking for friends who he can partner with. So we're going to, I know it's late night. I'm sorry that this is starting so late. I tried to tell Joan, don't have me preach. I'll just play the movie. But we're going to go ahead and show the film. It's about just about an hour. And then after that, we're going to go into an altar call and I'll sign DVDs. And we will be back here at 9:30. I'm at 9:30. Then there's a lunch at 12. Mary's at 1:30. There's a dinner break. And then we will end with a Holy Ghost blowout. So we're going to go ahead and start Compelled by Love. That movie wasn't about being like Heidi or Roland. It was just about finding the call of God on your own life. And giving him everything. Catherine Coleman once said, all God's looking for is an empty vessel. I also feel like there's people in this room that need to be saved and fully given. I know that's going to, but I just feel like if there's anyone in this room that's, whoa, that's just saying, God, I want to fully give you my heart. I haven't fully consecrated myself or given you my heart. I just want you to stand up for a sec. I feel like the Lord's actually going to do something with that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We want to call a thank you.
Thank you for that courage. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. So we're just going to pray. Father, right now in Jesus' name, I want you to repeat after me if you're just feeling that nudge from the Holy Spirit. Father, right now in Jesus' name, you're the only one who died for me. You're the only one who purchased me. You gave your life for me. Father, I freely receive your Son into my heart. I thank you that you died for my sins. You died that I would be set free. You died that I would be delivered. So, Father, right now in the name of Jesus, I just fully yield myself to you. I fully yield myself to you. I actually want to just call people forward and let them just soak in the worship as we go back into a time of worship. And we're going to do an altar call for people that just want to surrender everything. And tomorrow we're going to be laying hands on everybody. But I feel tonight it's more about you and Jesus. So I just want you to get comfortable with God, find a place on the carpet, find a place in your seat, on your knee, on your face, however you encounter Jesus. And we're going to give you time to respond.